Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee.
I thought it would be good, as Easter's coming, isn't it, very soon, within the next month, to have an Easter theme. And this morning we're going to be looking at the four miracles of Calvary. I've got a slide coming up, I think, on the screen in a minute. The four miracles of Calvary. Four miracles of the cross of Christ. And let's just return to that reading in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, and we're just going to read, not all that reading we had earlier, just a part of it. From verse 45 through to 56. Because that tells us what these four miracles were. And I see if you can spot what they are. See if you can count them. So Matthew 27, verse 45. I'm actually reading from the NIV, the older version of the NIV, very similar actually to the ESV, so you should be able to follow it easily enough. Verse 45 of Matthew 27. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and got a sponge and filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. And the rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. And the tombs broke open. And the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. And they came out of the tombs. And after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified. And they exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. And among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Amen. Four miracles of the cross. And rather than do four slides, I thought I'd just put them onto one slide. Otherwise, it can get confusing. You can see there, that's exactly where we're going. You don't have to guess. Those are the four miracles. So the whole of Christ's life was one big miracle, wasn't it? Everything about the Lord Jesus Christ is of supernatural miracle. His conception in the womb of his mother. His birth was a natural birth, which came from this amazing conception of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. But then the whole of his life, he's teaching, his miracles, his whole ministry, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Everything about Jesus is amazing, isn't it? Everything about him is a miracle. And here on the cross, we see these two, again, more miracles, speaking of who he was. These miracles themselves tell us a different truth, an important truth about who Jesus is, and telling us something to believe. And that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. We're going to look at these four miracles in turn. And to find out what they're saying, not just what they said then, but what are they saying to us today? And the first one was this darkness that covered the earth, there in verse 45. We're told from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. And you might say, well, what's so strange about darkness? It gets dark every day. Yes, but this was 3 hours of darkness in the daytime, from 12 midday till 3 p.m. And someone might say, well, that's easy to answer. There was probably an eclipse of the sun. But no, that couldn't be, because this was Passover time. This was like our April time, the Passover time. It was the season of full moon. And at full moon, you cannot have an eclipse of the sun because they're in totally different positions. That if there's to be an eclipse, the moon has to come between the sun and the earth. Whereas at full moon, the moon is the other side of the earth. So there's no way it could have been an eclipse. And what eclipse lasts for 3 hours? I mean, okay, you might get a bit of, you know, it might be a few hours of a bit of darkness, but we're talking here about pitch black, thick darkness that covered the earth for 3 hours of the daytime. So this was no natural occurrence. The writer Matthew here wants us to know that this was a historical event and that it was an awful, thick darkness where you couldn't see anything. Nothing could be done for 3 hours of the daytime. And you know, this event was documented in history. There was a pagan writer at that time who wrote about it, a guy called Diogenes. And he wrote this. He said, either the deity himself suffers at this moment or sympathizes with someone who does. That was a pagan, someone who didn't know the Lord, who comments on it. And then in the second century, a Christian writer called Tertullian, he writes about it as well. Tertullian was a Christian writer, a defender, an apologist of the Christian faith. And he says in his writings, that he says that at that moment of Christ's death, the light departed from the sun, and the land was darkened at noonday. And this wonder, he says, is related in your own annals, and is preserved in your archives to this day. He was writing that in the second century. So this was something that had been not just spoken about, it had been written about. It had been recorded in the history books of the day. It was an event of such incredible, you know, like something today we might, you know, everybody knows about, like 9/11, you know. If you've never heard of 9/11, you must have been living on Mars or something, you know. It's an event everybody knows. You talk about 9/11, anywhere in the world, people know what you're talking about. And this was the same kind of thing, this amazing thick darkness, 3 hours. People knew about it, and it was being written about and spoken about in those ancient times. This was no ordinary event. This was the death of the Son of God. And we might say, well, why did that happen? Why did that happen? What's that about? What's that miracle about? Well, if we think about it, what do we associate with darkness? We associate something bad, don't we? We associate darkness with something evil, something that's really bad happening. And this was God expressing his anger, his anger with sin, and his anger with what was happening here. Because here we see not just any crucifixion, but we see here the crucifixion and rejection of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Crucifixions were very common in those days. It was the way the Roman Empire executed criminals. And it happened on a regular basis, a few a week. I don't know how many, I don't know the statistics of how many were put to death each week, but it was a very regular occurrence. People were used to seeing it. There was nothing strange in that sense. It's strange to us, isn't it? Because we don't, thankfully our society doesn't do that. But to them it was something they were used to seeing. The people would see this thing happen regularly. So that wasn't strange so much. What was strange was who was being crucified. Who was being executed. And this, of course, was God's Son, the Lord Jesus. The one who had never sinned. The one who had never done anything to incite violence or incite punishment on his life. He was the Holy Son of God, wasn't he? In fact, all of his life and ministry is associated with compassion, isn't it? With love. You read the life of Christ in the Gospels. He had a ministry of love to all. Why on earth would he be put to death? And so here we see God's displeasure with sin, God's anger at what the human race was doing to his beloved Son. And it was almost as if God was putting a veil across it. So terrible was this event. No one could see it. No one was allowed to see it properly. So terrible was it. God wanted to keep that as a mystery almost, to see the death of his only begotten eternal son. So it speaks of the gravity of sin. But of course it also speaks of the wonder of what God was doing. Because even though this was a terrible event, for us, it's a fantastic event, isn't it? The worst event in history, the most appalling event in history, for us has become our freedom, has become our salvation, has become our forgiveness. So the darkness speaks of the appalling gravity of sin and what it cost God to give us forgiveness today. And then the second miracle was the miracle of this torn curtain, there in verses 50 and 51. We're told at this moment, there aren't we, verse 50 and 51, we're told that the curtain was torn in two. We're told, when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And we might not think that's such a so extraordinary, but we need to understand what this curtain was. This curtain was the curtain in the temple in Jerusalem, and it was part of the Hebrew worship. You may know about where it comes from, the Old Testament, the tabernacle, the original tabernacle, and then which later became the temple, which had been knocked down but had now been rebuilt again. And the curtain was to close off the presence of God in the temple from the people. It was a massive curtain. I think it was 60 feet long and 30 feet high. And it was a great thick curtain. You know, it wasn't like a little curtain. It wasn't anything like even these curtains. You know, it was a great big thick curtain, which, from what I remember, took about 300 priests to clean. So it was a massive thing. I don't know how often they cleaned it, but apparently it took about 300 priests to clean this massive curtain. And the whole message of this curtain, all through the Old Testament, said one thing: keep out. Stay out. This is the presence of God. You can't come in here. That was the message of the curtain. Stay out. No entry. And yet this curtain was ripped in two. Not from the bottom. You know, it wasn't somebody got a pair of scissors and was cutting the way up. No, this was from the top to the bottom. This big, thick curtain just go in a second, the moment of Christ's death. This was most certainly another miracle, and just not a natural phenomenon. It wasn't that it somehow fell down or anything like that, or no one was cutting it or anything. This was God cutting it from top to bottom. Why was that? Well, the message was simple. This no entry sign, this keep out sign, was being pulled down. God was getting rid of this old picture, this symbolism that's in the Old Testament. It's all pictures. It's all pictures teaching us about our need of our sin and our need of forgiveness, the need of a priest, the need of coming into God's presence ourselves. But we can only do so through a priest. But Jesus is that priest. And this curtain which kept people out of God's presence has now been taken away. It's been ripped down. Now, apparently, these 300 priests who were blessed to clean this big curtain, they put it back up again. Why did they put it back up again? Well, they didn't understand, did they? They didn't understand what was going on. They'd rejected Jesus. And they didn't understand what that was about. I mean, it makes you wonder what they thought at the time as to why it was cut like that. Surely they must have seen the hand of God in that. Obviously not. They put it back up again and carried on as they were before. And 40 years later, God had to get rid of the temple completely because the Romans knocked it down in AD 70. You know, just to make sure that they got the message. This physical temple's not needed anymore because it was only ever meant to be a picture of the coming of Christ, the presence of God himself. And all this stuff with the tabernacle and the presence of God and the curtain and the priests, that was all a picture as well. It had meaning. It had purpose. But now the real temple had come. Now the real sacrifice had come. Now the real priest had come, Jesus. It was no longer needed. And so God was ripping this temple, the temple went later, but ripping the curtain down to show us that this no-entry sign has now been replaced by a welcome sign. Come in. Come into God's presence. You can know God for yourself. You don't have to go through a priest. Well, actually, you do need to go through a priest, but the priest is Jesus. You don't need to go through a human priest. We can go to Jesus, who is our priest, who is also human, of course. He's God and he is man. And he can bring us to know God for ourselves because he is God. And so that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? So God was ripping this picture down because it was no longer needed. We can go ourselves into the presence of God through Jesus. And that is the message of the cross of Christ. Then miracle number three, something else happened, didn't it? This earthquake. We're told that the earth shook and the rocks split there in verse 51 at that moment. So the curtain was torn in two, miraculously, and the earth shook and rocks split. And someone might say, well, what's so strange about that? Earthquakes happen all the time. In fact, Jerusalem is built on a geographical fault. And so historically, they've had a lot of earthquakes. Maybe not in recent years. I'm going back into ancient history. What's so strange about that? There's been an earthquake. They happen all the time. But we're talking here about all these things synchronizing. The thick darkness for 3 hours. This massive great curtain in the temple being ripped in two. And then this earthquake all at once. And then we'll see the other miracle. There's a fourth one as well. All these amazing events happening together in the same second, the same minute. And so, this was no ordinary earthquake, was it? This was God speaking. This was God speaking through the darkness, God speaking through the curtain being ripped down. And God speaking here through this earthquake. And, the Jews who knew their Bible, they knew their Old Testament, their Hebrew scriptures, they knew a lot about earthquakes. And there's a few earthquakes recorded in their books of the Old Testament. And there's one particular that's recorded, one that would have been etched into their minds, into their memories. And that earthquake happened on Mount Sinai. We're told about it in Exodus chapter 20. And it was the time where God gave his law to Israel through Moses. And if you know the story, Moses went up onto Mount Sinai and received from God the law of God. And then there was this great earthquake and the people were terrified, not surprisingly, that this mountain where God had chosen to reveal his presence to them. And that, to a Jew, to a Hebrew, that would have been a very significant event in their minds. This great earthquake. And here we have another earthquake at the time of Christ's death. And you think, well, what's the connection? Well, there is a connection. Because, when God gave the law through Moses, there was that great earthquake when it happened. That reminded them, and it reminds us, that the God has a law. God has a standard. And that standard condemns each one of us because it's a standard which condemns sin. And the sin in all of us. God's law reminds us that all of us have fallen short of his standard. And it actually tells us that we are guilty before God. That's what the Exodus 20 tells us, got the giving of the law. We're all guilty. We're all under God's condemnation because of our sin. But here we see the death of Christ, like an echo of that. Down the centuries, this echo of Sinai, echoing back to from the cross. Sort of like, if you like, been echoed through to the time of the cross of Jesus. This other earthquake reminds us that yes, God's law still stands. We are condemned. But actually, Jesus has fulfilled this. That law which condemns us, that we can read about in Exodus chapter 20, is actually fulfilled in Jesus, in his death on the cross. So for those who put their faith in him, they're no longer condemned. They're no longer under condemnation. They're free in Christ. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? What a great event this was. We're told that even hardened soldiers were terrified. Centurions weren't like little mice, were they? They were big, strapping men. And they knew what it was to fight and to enter into war. And yet they were terrified, we're told, hey, that centurion. We're told there at verse 54, when the centurion, who was in charge of 100 men, of course, and those with him regarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. So this was some amazing event, wasn't it? And that's what it tells us. It reminds us of the earthquake at Mount Sinai when God gave the law. And God was actually responding to that, saying, yes, but through Jesus, through the death of my Son, that law which condemned you is now removed. It's fulfilled in him. He took the judgment for you. He took the punishment for you so that you don't have to. And then last of all, there's this final miracle, isn't there, which I love to read this. It's the only place this is mentioned. The other gospel writers don't mention this. Matthew 27, 52 and 53, we're told that at that same moment that the tombs broke open and bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. And they came out of the tombs, my goodness. And after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Imagine what that must have been like. Seeing people who you know fell well, they've been dead for years. And then suddenly here they are walking around. And then suddenly here they are coming to have tea at your house. You know, I don't know. We don't know exactly what they did, do we? But what an amazing event this was. And there's never been a death like this, the death of Christ, where all these amazing miracles happened all together. But you might say, what was that about? Why did all these dead people suddenly rise up out of their graves? Well, I think really, if we think about it, it was kind of, it was like a precursor, wasn't it, about what was going to happen. Because, of course, a couple of days later, Jesus came out of his grave, didn't he? And this was kind of a first fruit of that, if you like. It was reminding us that actually, that's what the death of Christ does. It raises people. The death of Christ means life for others. Because, of course, he didn't stay dead, did he? He rose up from the grave. And this is a reminder. It tells us a few things. It tells us that his people are precious. These weren't just any people. They were holy people. These were obviously people who were believers in the Lord. And that reminds us that actually, whoever we are, we know we've all got to die one day. But God knows each and every one of us. We're special to him, and he's going to raise us up. We're going to be raised physically one day, just like Jesus was. And this is kind of a precursor to that. We might say, well, what happened to them? You know, where did they, did they die again? I imagine they did. I imagine their resurrection was like Lazarus. Remember, Lazarus was the man who died twice, didn't he? Remember? He was... Lazarus died, and then Jesus raised him. And then I presume he died again later, you know? And I guess these were like that they had a kind of a Lazarus kind of resurrection, and then later died again. But, you know, there's only one who died and rose again almost immediately, not quite immediately, but within a couple of days. And that was Jesus, isn't it? The resurrection of Christ. You see, he went before us to pave the way for us. You see, their resurrection and our future resurrection is all because of Jesus. You know, without him, there is no resurrection. Without Christ, you know, all those, even in the Old Testament, there were people raised then, weren't they? All of that was possible because of the one who would come, who would die and be raised again. And when we think about it, of course, that salvation is at different levels. That there's a resurrection now for us, isn't there? That's through faith, through life in Jesus now. We've got that now. And then there's a resurrection, a physical one, in years to come when Christ returns, where we will, even though we will have died, we will be raised physically, just like he was. You know, so there's kind of different levels. You know, there's a spiritual resurrection and there's a physical resurrection to come. But it's all because of Jesus. The reason we can have new life now is because of Jesus. The reason why we will one day be raised from the dead physically again is because of Jesus. It's all through him. And so this reminds us, doesn't it, of resurrection hope. Resurrection hope spiritually, which we can receive now through faith, but resurrection hope physically. Death is not the end. Thank God it's not. That one day each of us will be raised up again from our graves. And the Lord will know exactly where we are. You know, he will mysteriously reunite our souls and our bodies together. It doesn't matter how we died. That's irrelevant. God can bring atoms and molecules from any part of the universe together, can't he? To recreate who we are. And so that's irrelevant. It doesn't matter how we die, whether we're eaten by something else or blown up in a... It doesn't matter. God's going to bring our bodies back together again in the way that only he can. That there's a spiritual resurrection now and there's a physical resurrection in the future. So let me close just by saying there's four miracles there. God gave these miracles to teach us something, to picture something, like an unspoken commentary, if you like, on the death of his son at the cross. And it's good for us to reflect on that this morning, to look at the cross of Christ. Because it's at the cross that our sins were punished in Christ. And the darkness tells us that. And it was at the cross that the way into God's presence is now open. And the torn curtain teaches us that. It's at the cross where God's law and God's judgment is satisfied in Jesus. And so we're set free. And the earthquake reminds us of that. And it's at the cross where we get eternal hope, eternal life. A guarantee, if you like, of future resurrection. And the resurrection of these holy people reminds us of that. And so the question is, have we understood that? And have we received this message of the cross into our own hearts? Is it a fact this morning that we have come to Christ ourselves and understood the meaning of his cross and why he died for us, and the response that we can make to him? Let me just close with one scripture. It's a lovely scripture in 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. Because Paul teaches us here what the message of the cross is about. And he says this, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Isn't that a wonderful verse? The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. I mean, after all, if you don't believe, it is foolish, isn't it? If you think about it, how can the execution of someone 2,000 years ago be of any relevance today. What a load of nonsense. That's what a lot of people think, isn't it? But they think that because they've not yet understood. They think that because, as Paul says, they're actually perishing. They're still in their sins. They're still in darkness. You know? But he says there's hope. He says, to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It isn't just the death of a criminal. This is the death of God's eternal Son who took our sin in his own body and defeated it. It's the power of God. There's hope for me and for you today, the power of God. And I pray that you have received the power of God into your life today.